We pray this morning that we would understand it rightly, that your Spirit would be at work as we read it and we study it and seek to understand it and for it to transform us, Father. We pray that you would accomplish all of the work that you have intended for us this morning through your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we've talked about how the author of Hebrews is addressing himself to an audience that knows the Mosaic Covenant. They know the law of Moses. They've lived it. And whether they are Jews or they are Gentiles who were attracted to the faith of the Jews and were worshiping with them and coming to know this God of the Jews, regardless of their specific identity, all of them know this Mosaic system, this covenant, and the law, and they have left this in an appropriate way when they were told about Jesus Christ. They've believed the gospel. But now, having believed and having this identity, not only individually, but as a congregation, or perhaps a series of congregations, having believed these things, they are tempted to go back to what they know that was comfortable, back to what perhaps would entail less persecution. And the author of Hebrews is writing a very simple message, and that message is this: if you abandon Christ to go back to Moses, you lose everything. The good news is Christ is better than everything you had in Moses. Let me show you all the ways that he's better. And that's the project he's engaged in. So he's walking through that. What this means is there's two things you need to be very familiar with in order to rightly understand and follow the argument of the author of Hebrews. One, we just spent, I think it was like 5 weeks going through and reviewing, and that is covenant theology. You need to understand how God is relating to his creation and to the people he is redeeming by means of covenants, because the author of Hebrews is relying heavily on the reality of God's covenant relationships with his people in his unfolding of this, in his understanding of who Christ is and how his work fits into redemptive history. The other, though, is that Mosaic law. The author of Hebrews is writing to people, as I said a moment ago, who are very familiar with Moses, very familiar with that covenant and with that law, familiar enough, in fact, that there's probably a great comfort for them in it of familiarity. For all its deficiencies, there's something about it that just fits for them. A temptation to go back. Because of that, though the author of Hebrews will occasionally remind them of something about that covenant, he is often assuming their familiarity with it. And that's an assumption that was safe for him to make with his audience, but it's not safe for us to make today as we work through Hebrews. You've got to understand something about that Mosaic system, that law. And that's true as we continue in chapter 10 this morning. Let's read a few verses and then just begin unpacking it. He says, chapter 10, verse 1, for, that's a logical conjunction. In other words, to understand what he's doing in the words that follow, we have to remember what he was doing in the words that we will have theoretically just read, right? And so last week we were talking about how a new covenant has come. He's continuing that argument. The old covenant is the law or covenant of Moses. That covenant has accomplished all it was intended to accomplish and is now abrogated. It's done away with in favor of a new covenant. That new covenant was prophesied in the Old Testament. In fact, before we're done with chapter 10, the author of Hebrews will begin quoting from Jeremiah 31 with respect to that new covenant. He'll show how this is what was promised and anticipated. And so he, in the end of chapter 9 we looked at last week, he's pointing to the change. He says, look, there was a covenant, this old covenant. It was right. It was good. But now a new covenant has begun, and Christ and his work is where it began. So now he's going to begin in chapter 10 to more explicitly tell us about that work. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, the law is shorthand here for Moses. that entire covenant and all of the law that came with it. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it, that is, the law of Moses, can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It cannot make perfect. The people under the law of Moses who brought sacrifices to the temple, animals, living things, whose blood was shed to cover their sins, those things were shadows. We've used this language as we've talked about covenant theology. They're shadows. Shadows are cast, right? There's a reality. You, standing in the sun, are the substance. You cast a shadow across the ground. Christ is the substance. Christ is the shadow cast back through the Old Testament. And from that shadow, the Old Testament saints were able, it was God's intention, that they be able to understand and anticipate this Messiah who was promised. But now the shadow is meaningless in terms of being the thing we grasp onto. Why? Because the substance has come. If you stand in the sun with a friend and you address the friend, you don't address the friend's shadow, you have the friend standing in front of you. You address yourself to the friend, and the friend addresses themselves to you. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. In fact, chapter 10, verse 1, in the original language, begins, and I'll remind you, I've mentioned this before, but Greek, the language in which this was originally written, does not use the same word order conventions as English does. They were able to put their words in different orders because the place the word stands in the sentence does not, in the same way it does in English, tell you how that word's being used. They put little endings on all their words, and those endings tell you how that word's being used. And so if I were to translate quite literally, verse 1 of chapter 10 begins, shadow the law has, or having. It's actually a participle in the Greek. Shadow the law has. When in Greek they take the object and they throw it to the front, or as you're looking at it, throw it to the front of the sentence, they do it for emphasis. The author of Hebrews says, shadow. In fact, in the original language, but a shadow is not there. But a is added by the English translator to try and communicate to you the emphatic nature of the shadow and its weakness, its deficiency compared to the substance. For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So you'll remember, or if not, you'll hopefully begin to understand that from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned and God arrived in the garden and he pronounced the curse, what was the very first thing he did after pronouncing the curse? Do you remember? What was the very first thing Adam and Eve understood the moment they sinned? They were naked. And they did what to cure that? They put leaves on, right? God says that's not sufficient, and an animal is slaughtered, and the skin of the animal is given to them to provide clothing. Now, those are the facts from the text. The question it invites us to ask is why? I mean, certainly the leaves weren't see-through leaves. They were effective to hide something. Why weren't they sufficient? because there was no blood, and what they were truly trying to hide was not their mere nakedness, but their guilt and their shame. And leaves cannot cover guilt and shame. Blood must be shed. Why isn't the blood of that first animal shed sufficient to cure the problem? Yeah, it's an animal, and the animal doesn't actually bear the guilt. The life of a person is of greater value than the life of an animal, and therefore, an animal's life, an animal not guilty of the sin, an animal whose life does not bear the value of the person, cannot be sufficient to cover the sin of that person. And so we immediately begin to see in Genesis 4 that this is a symbol, the shedding of blood, that must be repeated. Because Cain and Abel are doing what when chapter 4 opens? They've been born, and then what happens next? They're offering sacrifices. And Abel's is accepted, and God is pleased, and Cain's is rejected. What's the difference between their offerings? Blood. Abel brings an offering of blood. Cain brings an offering of plants. And his offering is rejected. Why? Because blood is required. Why is blood required now? Wasn't blood shed already? It's because that blood already shed was a mere symbol, and as a symbol must be repeated. Because we forget. And so to bring his people, to teach his people of their need for shed blood to cover their sin until the blood that suffices comes, God gives them this symbol to repeat over and over again. That's a pattern God uses quite often. We just in worship came to this table, and we do it every Sunday, Sunday in and Sunday out. But you know when this is going to end? You know when we're going to quit doing this? When we actually come to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the meal that this is a shadow of, we participate in perfectly and in absolute reality. Now, certainly in Christ and his finished work, there's a reality to this table every Sunday. The language I prefer to use is to say that we not only anticipate that day, but we begin to enter into that feast when we come to this table on Sundays. But we have to repeat it. We do it over and over again. Whether you're in a congregation that celebrates weekly, monthly, quarterly, annually, you're doing it over and over again until Christ comes. This is the way that God relates to his people. And he did this in the Old Testament with the shedding of the blood of animals. But it has to be done over and over again because it is not sufficient. It does not actually accomplish the forgiveness of sins, the covering of sin and shame and guilt. It points to a greater reality that will. And that reality is Jesus Christ. This is the weakness of the law. For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it, the law, can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. He goes on to defend this assertion. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? I'm not super happy about the translation consciousness. In our modern vernacular, it tends to carry the simple meaning of an awareness. But the original language here is much more particular than that. It would be better translated conscience. It's not a mere awareness of some fact. It is an awareness of your moral standing, your ethical quality. Having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience with respect to sin. You would not have any sense of your guilt Because it's been taken away. Graham.
Is it the same word that's translated as conscience in chapter 9, verse 14, and also chapter 9, verse 9? The word conscience appears in that exact context on at least two other earlier occasions in the book.
It is in 14, 9:14, it's the same word. And then where else did you say? 9:9. Yes, it's the same word in all three places. And so, yeah, there they did translate it conscience. And consciousness is not, I want to be careful, it's an acceptable translation, right? It is an awareness that the author's getting at. But it's more than what we in English today ordinarily think of when we think of consciousness. Right? If you're conscious, you're simply aware. You're aware of your surroundings. You're aware of what's happening. You hear what's happening. You see what's happening. The author of Hebrews here in chapter 10 is not talking about their mere awareness of sin. He's talking about their sense of guilt, their awareness of their guilt, right? And that's not mere awareness. The psalmist, right? David in the psalm says, "My bones melt within me," right? I'm a wreck and near death because of what you're doing to me, the weight that I feel because of my sin. That is what this word is talking about. And the argument that the author of Hebrews makes is when an actual sacrifice of shed blood actually removes our sin and guilt, the effect will be that we know ourselves to be forgiven and that it's finished. And that doesn't happen. If it happened in Moses, then it would have happened once and never needed to be done again. But it does happen every year. Atonement, Feast of the Atonement, or Day of Atonement, happens every single year. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Do you pick up on the subtle contrast? If they were effective to actually accomplish it, they would have no conscience with respect to sin. As it is, the annual requirements under Moses remind them that they are sinners. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There's the explicit rejection of any thought that the bloodshed of animals under Moses actually in itself covered sin. Now, there's an important practical element to this I want to touch on before we go on to the following verses, and that is to talk about our understanding of our sin and repentance and forgiveness, because our understanding is very different than the Roman Catholic understanding. But even if you've never been Roman Catholic, there's a real good possibility you've actually, you've implicitly somehow come into that view. And that is that when you heard the gospel and believed and repented, all of your sins were forgiven that you ever had or would commit. Did you catch that? Let me say the contrast. What is not true is that when you heard the gospel and believed and repented, every sin you had committed was forgiven up to that point. But that in the rest of your life you would continue to commit sin, and in committing sin there would be some requirement for you to be forgiven of that sin. All of the sin you ever have or will commit is covered in Christ. And the Roman Catholic view is exactly the opposite. It's what I just rejected. The Roman Catholic view is that when you are baptized, you receive grace that covers all of your sins up to that point. And that the rest of your life is one of sinning, which incurs guilt, which requires you to engage in the sacraments to receive grace, which will cover that guilt. And in fact, if you die and you haven't done enough to receive the grace that you need to cover the sins and guilt that you've incurred, then you go into purgatory. And purgatory is where you personally suffer the wrath of God until you have sufficiently covered the debt that your sin incurs. And when you've paid off the remaining debt of your sin, then you are allowed to go to heaven. That's Roman Catholicism. That's not a flawed Protestant view. That's not a view that we teach people because we want to make Roman Catholicism look bad. That is the dogmatic Roman Catholic catechism answer to how these things work. Grace is a currency, and it exists in discrete quantities. And you must have a sufficient quantity of grace to cover the discrete quantity of your sin and guilt. Praise be to God that foolishness is not what the Bible teaches and is not what is true for his people. When Christ died on the cross, he put away every last bit of your sin. Period. Full stop. Now, this may make you ask, well, then why do we confess our sins? Why do we repent every Sunday, etc.? Was that your question, Margaret Lee?
No, I was
going to
ask you a question about Jews.
Okay, sure.
But I can let you finish your thought.
There's a good chance I don't finish it. That's a really difficult question to answer, and I'll repeat the question in a second. It's a really difficult question to answer, and also one that doesn't have a single answer. There's more than... To say modern Jew would be like saying Christian, right? Lots of different ideas within Christianity, broadly conceived. So the question is, given the fact that there is no temple today and therefore no sacrifices... What would a modern day Jew do with this idea, right? And so, how can they receive atonement if there are sins that yet need to be forgiven, but there can be no animal sacrifice? Is that a fair restatement of the question? And so, across the spectrum, and of course, I not only don't have time, I'm not well enough educated in Judaism and all the different flavors of it today, but I do know that within the identity of Judaism as a religion and those who practice it, you have everything from one end of the spectrum being effectively atheism that is not particularly concerned with a personal being who is God that created all things. And they've long since done away. They've gotten rid of their sense of sin and guilt by just denying that it's there, right? They've abandoned that. At the far end, opposite end of the spectrum, of course, you have really, really strict religious observance and attempt to do all that can be done to meet the demands of the Mosaic Law. But in recognizing that they don't have a temple and cannot... have sacrifices, and Dad studied this far more than I have, so Dad, correct me if I go astray here, but they've essentially argued that God is gracious, that this is outside of their control, and that they've conceived of other ways to do away with their guilt.
They also have Yom Kippur, which
Yes, yeah, they've got an annual Yom Kippur. The problem is they, on Yom Kippur, they can't do what the law requires them to do. And I think there's ways of thinking through this from a Jewish perspective, right? Like the fact that God has been gracious since long before there was a tabernacle or a temple. So how might God be gracious apart from that?
I can do this quickly. With the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans, the Jews had no priesthood, no temple, and therefore they couldn't, it's impossible to meet those requirements. So they knew that with the scattering, that they were going to lose Judaism altogether. So some key rabbis got together and reinterpreted scripture, and they came up with prayer and good works will cover your sin, as opposed to sacrifice. And that is what is today's Judaism, rabbinic Judaism. So when you look at various flavors of seriously religious Jews, that's the beginning. So the idea that Christianity came out of Judaism, too many times wires get crossed and they're talking rabbinic Judaism, and that's not true. We are the fulfillment of Old Testament Judaism. They're the ones that took a dirt road. Mm-hmm. So that's how they got to their worldview now.
Yeah, so prayer and good works.
Mm-hmm. He said, I would encourage you to raise that issue with your Jewish friend. So at least in some cases, some Jews are paying attention to that, and it's troubling.
Yeah. Yeah. Other hands? Yeah, so what we understand from God's word is that when Christ died on the cross, when his blood was shed, that blood covered all of the sins that the elect had ever or would ever commit, and the work is finished. There is no need to continually do something. Christ, and this is, I'm kind of anticipating the argument of the author of Hebrews here in the next verses, Christ doesn't have to be crucified over and over again. If under Moses the sacrifices had to occur every year, we can flip the argument of the author of Hebrews on its head and say, how is it possible that Christ, who is the true atonement, only had to die once? It's because the effect of that death was to cover all of the sins of his people. I'll say this briefly and we'll move on. The reason that we are called to repent, not only once, but to live lives of repentance, is because repentance is fundamentally the acknowledgement that we are in need of that work of Christ. And because we continue to war with the flesh and we continue to sin, we are in continual need of a reminder of our dependence. God is not withholding grace. He's not withholding forgiveness until you repent of it. The forgiveness is already ours. Those who know this, those who are believing in Jesus Christ and trusting in his finished work for repentance, will acknowledge that, right? So we repent because it's who we are in Christ. We don't repent because God requires that repentance of us continually in order to cover the discrete sins we've committed since the last time we repented. That's a Roman Catholic view. Okay? Questions? Chase.
So when we repent, should we ask for forgiveness, or
I would probably avoid being dogmatic. I think both are fine, right? I don't think that in asking for forgiveness, you're necessarily denying that that forgiveness is already ours. Forgive me, right? This is what Christ teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our debts. He teaches us to pray that way. So I don't think there's any problem with using that language, as long as we understand that, again, we're not forgiven at that point of everything up to that point, and then we begin to gradually incur debt, and it's there, and we're accountable for it until we pray and ask forgiveness again. And now the slate's cleaned again until, right, that's not how it works. We are a forgiven people, period. Graham, did you have a question?
No, I was just going to make the point that it's in the Lord's Prayer.
Excellent. Yeah. You're one step ahead of me. Okay. Yeah, Matt.
Going back to the Catholic view, how is it that they reconcile when Christ said to Telestai, it is finished? And it's, as I understand it, that's a term that's like an accounting term where it's paid. It's paid in full. The work's been done. There's nothing else needed. How do they deal with that? How would they come back and say, it's not finished? We have more to do. I'd like to know. I've never heard their argument about that. You know what they say in response to that?
I don't know what they say. I could venture a guess. And that is, the question is, what does the Roman Catholic do with tetelestai, which is the verb in Greek, which means it is finished, and it's in what we call the perfect form, which is a present action that has ongoing effects. That's the force of the perfect. And so when he says it is finished, the question is, what is finished? What's finished? And the our understanding of it, the way language works is, a particular word cannot have a particular meaning outside of a particular context. It just doesn't. And you can work as hard as you like, and there may be some words that have fewer potential contexts, but the one I've used before, I use it with my Greek students, I've probably used it with you guys, is mother. You would think that that word, of all words, would not require a context. But what am I talking about?
Sourdough starter.
Exactly, right? Or kombucha starter. Or a woman who's given birth to children or conceived.
Country.
I could be talking about my country, right? Mother Russia. Right? You have no idea what I'm talking about. I gave you zero context. That word derives its meaning from its context. What we do with tetelestai is we read that word and we understand from its context that what is finished is all of the work of atonement, period. That's not what the word inherently means. The word can, and often is in the first century, used in an accounting context. But it is not only an accounting word. So, in other words, words have a range of meaning, and where that particular instance of that word belongs in its meaning is derived from its context. Tetelestai is a verb that is often used to refer to accounting, to debts, and those debts being covered. But that's not its only possible meaning. And so if I was Roman Catholic and answering your question, my argument would be, well, the work, right? Him on the cross, everything Christ the man was sent to do was finished. It is finished. I've done everything the Father sent me to do. That's how I would argue. Not, I've covered every sin that will ever have been committed. We come to an understanding of it is finished, I believe, biblically, that that's what it means. But the lexical definition of the word doesn't demand that understanding. It's our understanding of the theological, the redemptive historical context of the cry, "It is finished," that causes us to read it that way. And again, I think we're right to. Other questions before we go on?
A bit of a tangent, but in thinking about the role of repentance, I have found it helpful in the past, the comparison you have drawn, the analogy you've made to, like, what makes someone alive. It's not a pulse, it's not their breathing, but those things are evidence of the fact. Like when an EMT is looking at someone, like, what are they looking for signs of life? And so repentance and faith, and that in that analogy, what are the evidence of regeneration? It's not that you're gaining that regeneration with repentance or with faith, but it's those are the things that will be there, will be constant for the regenerate person.
Yeah, yeah. Thanks. Okay, let's take a look then again at the text. So he's continuing his argument. Yeah, it's impossible. This is kind of a, when he says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, that is, there's an exclamation point there for the readers. Especially, one of the things we talked about when we started Hebrews, you remember we did a lot of the introductory stuff that you ought to do anytime you're studying a book. Who wrote this? Who did they write it to? Why did they write it? When was it written? And one of the questions that scholars will discuss with the book of Hebrews in terms of its date is whether or not it was written before or after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, AD 70. So the position I take, and I actually hold it pretty firmly, is that the author of Hebrews is writing before the destruction of the temple. Otherwise, I mean, can you imagine the rhetorical effect that he could have brought to bear by pointing out the fact that the temple's been torn down? The temple is completely destroyed. People, you can't go back. But he never makes that argument. In fact, he describes what happens at the temple in the present tense, as if it is still happening. And so, when he says to a group of people who are tempted to go back, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, that would have been calculated to catch them up short. He's just told them that at the very heart of the Mosaic system is the atonement. But the outward observance of that system cannot accomplish atonement. Those sacrifices never, it's not that they did atone for sin, but now Christ has come and so they don't anymore. They never did. They were always a symbol, an object lesson to point the people of God to the truth. That's all they've ever been. And now the substance has come, and it's wrong to go back to them. So verse 5, consequently, because this is true, everything I've just written, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body. That contrast there between sacrifices and offerings and the body of Christ is an intentional contrast. The contrast is not in the work they do, but in the effect of that work. The body that has been prepared for Christ is a body prepared for sacrifice and as an offering. He repeats this pattern beginning in verse 6. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And those burnt offerings and sin offerings, that's technical Mosaic language. In those Mosaic offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. What is the will of God here? But that Christ would be our burnt offerings and our sin offerings. And that he would be was written in the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews is going to make clear that this is the argument he's making. Look at verse 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. First of all, I want to point out that the parallel there is explicitly acknowledged by the author of Hebrews. Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, a body you've prepared for me. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure, but I said, behold, I've come to do your will. It's an A-B-A-B pattern. The author of Hebrews is going to take the two A's, right? Sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings and group them together. They're all talking about the same thing, the Mosaic system. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. So there it is. We're talking about Moses. When he said those things, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, that is, the sacrifices required in Moses. He does away with the first in order to establish the second, and that is the finished work of Christ. And by that will, the will of God, verse 7 above, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, once and for all has entered into the English language as an expression. We probably don't think about it that much if you use it. It implies a sort of totality, a sort of perfection in the completion of a work. But we need to break it into its two parts and receive the full weight of the meaning of those parts. Once for all. Once, in contrast to the Mosaic sacrifices that have to be repeated over and over again. For all, that is, for all who belong to Jesus Christ, all of the elect, Christ's work is once. It doesn't have to be repeated. And it is for all who belong to him. Not all who belong to him prior to his earthly ministry. Not all who belong to him before he ascended into heaven. All, throughout all of redemptive history, every single person who has been called by God, is chosen by God, the elect, all of them and all their sins are atoned for by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the body that you have prepared for me. Jesus Christ is the one who comes to do the will of God as it was written of him in the scroll of the book. And that body prepared and that will expressed were that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would be incarnate, would live a life of perfection, perfect righteousness, and would suffer and die because of our sin in our place in order to establish, reestablish fellowship between God and his people. This is the argument that the author of Hebrews is making. In verse 11, he comes back to this present tense description of what happens in the temple. He says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Do you hear it again? The insistence that when Christ cried, it is finished, he meant all of it. Not just his earthly ministry, not just the specific work of his dying on the cross. What is finished is everything that is required to make us right with God forever. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We're going to come back to that verse because there's a little bit of a almost an unexpected quality to the verb tenses there in that verse. But let's go back up to 11. Every priest stands daily. The argument that he's making here is that you don't sit down unless your work is done. And if you go all the way back to Exodus and you read about the instructions for how everything was to be built in the tabernacle itself and everything that goes in it, you'll notice the conspicuous absence of any chairs or stools. The priests were never done. Every single day, all day long, you're never finished. In fact, even the pans that they carried around to move ashes or to carry water or blood were all pointed on the bottom. So you couldn't set it down. When exactly were you supposed to set it down? You were always doing it. So the emphasis here in verse 11 is stands. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Look at what Christ does in contrast. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He does what no priest has justly done in the history of the Mosaic covenant. He sits down because the work is finished. And then verse 13, he's quoting Psalm 2, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. In other words, all of the work that is required has been accomplished. Now, the effects of that work are going to be applied. And that application of those effects is going to unfold in time. So that though he is finished, though he has accomplished all that's required, now he's waiting. From that time when he finished that work until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, the second coming. What we read about in Revelation, particularly, for example, chapter 19. And that brings us back up to 14. I'm out of time. If somebody would help me remember next week to start with 14, and let's talk about these verb tenses. Because he has perfected, perfect tense, for all time, those who are being sanctified. If we have been perfected, why are we not sanctified already? Why is that not done, right? And so we'll pick up with that next week. Let me pray. Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you for the brilliance of this author of Hebrews and the great confidence that is ours in Christ, knowing that the work is finished and knowing that that though we may not be tempted to go back to a Mosaic system, we are tempted all too often, Father, to look towards anything and anyone else to find the relief that we need from our sins. Father, we pray that you would protect us from being those who deny that we are sinners in order to find that relief, that we would be those who would recognize the folly of attempting to gain relief from our guilt by doing good works. Father, that we would remember that no amount of good works could possibly relieve us of our guilt, but that our guilt is put away in Jesus Christ so that now we may engage in these good works out of love for you and a recognition of who we are in Christ, and that identity is secure. Father, we pray that you would continue to teach us these things, that our faith would be grounded deeper and deeper until Christ comes again. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.